So if you will turn again to Ephesians 5, we did read there from 1 Peter chapter 3, and that will really be the focus on another occasion, but it is related to Ephesians 5, obviously. But we're just opening up our Bibles once again at this particular chapter, where our focus was in the first session. We have noticed already that marriage is for man. God's original institution of marriage was for the human race, and therefore, while man is fallen and sinful, he should nonetheless obey the divine ordinance of marriage. And as he violates that ordinance through whatever form of immorality or sexual impurity it may be, we must understand that he will come under the judgment of God. Those are serious issues. Marriage is God's institution, and the violation of it will, of course, bring his wrath and his judgment. In relation to this series of messages, my chief objective is to speak to you in relation to the family in the Christian context. I have been stressing, therefore, already what is really the Christian view of marriage, as it is presented to us in New Testament passages, such as we have here in Ephesians chapter 5. We must keep in mind that it is only the gospel that has the potential to reverse the situations that sin has brought about that arise between couples and their marriages. Problems in marriages, difficulties in marriages, arise because of the sinful heart of man. And they certainly exist in the marriages of professing Christians. And that is proved by the very fact, as we noticed earlier, that the apostles, like Paul here, was moved by the Holy Spirit to write to the first century church on marital problems, on marital issues. You know, sometimes we have this romantic view of the early church. We think that it was a body of people who had no problems or no difficulties, who never felt any of the challenges of life, who just seemed to float along in their Christian experience right through their entire days, and nothing ever bothered them, nothing ever troubled them, and they had no difficulties, and they were never guilty of any discrepancies in their lives. And of course that is absolutely wrong, because the first century church was a company of people who had, as we were saying earlier, that old fleshly nature, and therefore they had their difficulties, and they had difficulties in this area of marriage. And so in this series we are focusing on marriage between professing Christians, and it is my desire to give instruction that I trust will help you, that will enable you to understand this realm more clearly, and that will even lead to the strengthening of the marriages of the Lord's people, and thereby strengthen the entire family relationship, the family situation. Now, one of the points that I emphasized in the first session today is that this Christian view of marriage is resting upon foundational principles that were laid down by God when he ordained marriage at the very beginning of time. And one of those foundational privileges is that marriage is a covenant. I drew your attention to Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 14, where it uses the words, "the wife of thy covenant." And so marriage is a covenant. Now, what is a covenant? That's important to understand, because it may not be something with which you are fully familiar. But the word covenant simply means a bond or an agreement. That's what a covenant is. People enter into covenants, therefore, all the time. In the business world, when businessmen make an agreement on some issue, they're entering into a covenant. They lay down terms, and they actually they promise to uphold those terms. It may involve money, it may involve property, whatever it might be. But they are agreeing, they are covenanting together, that they will fulfill their obligations. And so in a covenant, there is an agreement between two parties, at least. And certainly as far as marriage is concerned, it's an agreement between two people. They come together and they agree to be joined as husband and wife. They agree that they're going to set up home. They agree that they are going to be supportive of one another. In fact, the marriage vows are in sickness and in health till death us do part. I assume you use the same kind of marriage vows, so you know what I'm talking about. And when you hear the marriage vows being repeated by the groom and the bride, those marriage vows are the terms of their covenant. They're entering into an agreement to be husband and wife and to stay together. And whether it's in sickness or in health, whether they're rich or poor, they're going to stay in that covenant union right on through until it is broken by death. And so this is why we have the kind of marriage ceremony that we use at weddings. This is why we have young couples repeat these vows. And remember that they are repeated not only before the pastor or the gathered congregation, but they are repeated before God, first and foremost, because this marriage covenant is being entered before Almighty God, according to His word, according to His mind and His own revelation. This is why the Bible, therefore, forbids the unequal yoke. And we should consider that very carefully at any time, and certainly I only can mention it here in passing. There is what's called the unequal yoke. When God made Adam and Eve and brought them together into that what was the first marriage ever to be performed on this earth, they were, of course, they were equally yoked. They were not sinners. And it couldn't be otherwise. They were equally yoked. They were in perfect agreement with regard to life and to their surroundings and whatever they involved themselves in those early, early times of the history of this world. They were in agreement and they were equally yoked. And the application of that, of course, follows out of this issue of the covenant. Marriage is a covenant, it's an agreement. And that means that young couples should never enter into marriage with someone with whom they are not in agreement. And the basic thing is that it must be two who are saved to come together. You cannot be in agreement if you marry someone who is not a Christian. Because the very basis of marriage is not there. I mean for a Christian marriage. It is just not present in the unsaved partner. Whether it's the boy or the girl is the unsaved one, well, that means that the basis for agreement is not there at all. And there will be nothing but trouble and conflict from that point onwards. Think about it this way, as we have noticed. The single Christian who's thinking about getting married, who would like to meet a husband or a wife and enter into that bond and into the happiness of marriage, should look for a spouse, a partner in life, in whom the image of Christ is clearly seen. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person in whose life there is likeness to Jesus Christ. Remember what I was saying earlier today? The gospel has the potential to elevate marriage because the gospel is the great news that God brings about a new creation in a person's life when that person is saved. And the gospel actually causes the image of Christ to be formed in the one whom the Lord saves. And so if I am looking for a wife, going way back, I'm not looking for a wife now, I have one, but in my younger days, when I was thinking about a wife, what was it that I was looking for? I was looking for a girl in whom I could see Christ. And thank God I found that girl. The Lord brought her along. And, well, I was glad to find her. Because she demonstrated likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ in every way that I knew her and got to know her even more. You know, when you're happily married, and I thank God I am, When you're happily married, I can say, my wife is perfect. Now, she is not perfect. I know that. But in my eyes, there's nobody like her. And that's the way it ought to be. Because I see the Lord in her. I see Christ in her life and Christ in her behavior and Christ in her character. I'm simply saying to you young people here today especially that marriage is a covenant according to Scripture. And it's an agreement, therefore. And to enter into that agreement, you must be in agreement with the person with whom you enter into that marriage. Not only in spiritual matters, but in every other way. Because sometimes, yes, people come together who are two Christians, but maybe their thinking on finances is not the same. They could have different views on finances, different ways of handling money, different ways of regarding many aspects of mere ordinary human life. And I'll tell you something, when those differences are there, they can lead to problems. Now, they will be there in some way or other in all our marriages, but the point is you've got to work at it. Because you've entered into an agreement. And you've got to really sort these things out as you go along. And as you seek to live your lives together. And you can do all that by the help and the grace of God. As you start off on this footing, marriage is a covenant. And a Christian marriage, therefore, is an agreement between two people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And in whose lives there is the image of the Lord Jesus. And when you've got that, you've got a very, very, in fact, you've got the foundation for a happy home and a happy marriage. Now here in Ephesians 5, this issue of Christ-likeness is clear in what Paul says as we look at what he has to say about the husband-wife relationship. He is really showing that likeness to Jesus Christ is what we say the bottom line. It must be there in the wife, it must be there in the husband. Today, or in this session, we're looking especially at these verses 25 through to 27. And in these verses, this issue of Christ-likeness is very obvious. Notice what Paul says in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Here is what every Christian woman actually should expect from a husband who is a professing Christian at all. Here's what every single Christian girl should seek for in a prospective husband, and therefore should never enter into marriage without this Christ-like love being shown in the young man on whom she has maybe set her heart. There must be likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here then is why Christian men and women, married or single, should listen very, very carefully what the Lord says by the Holy Spirit in this text. And the question therefore arises, and this is the theme of this message today, what kind of love is a husband to have for his wife? I mean a Christian husband. What kind of love is it to have for his wife? And the answer, of course, is to be a Christ-like love. That's how you sum it up. Think about that again. What kind of love is a husband to have for his wife? A husband who's saved, a husband who loves the Lord. Do you think about this, you brethren, who are married, you're Christians? What kind of love are you to have for your wife? Young men here today, who, in the will of God, will be husbands at some future time, what kind of love are you to exhibit toward the wife whom you will take to yourself when that time will come? It is to be a Christ-like love. What exactly does that mean? That's what I want to look at with you here in this particular study today. Three things about it. Number one, it is a special love. A Christ-like love is a special love. Now notice the word love that's used here in this verse. Husbands, love your wives. This is why I say it's a special love. Because of that word and what it is and what it signifies. Now in the Greek of Paul's day, there were three words for love. I'm talking about the language of the people of that day. Remember that the New Testament was written in Greek. And the Greek that was used was the common Greek of that age, that generation. That's very important. In other words, God did not use some other language to write the New Testament any more than He used some other language to write the Old Testament. He used the language that was the spoken language of the day. And Greek was the spoken language of New Testament times. And in that language, there were three words for love. One of them does not appear in the New Testament. It is the Greek word eros. And that particular word refers to love in the physical context only. From that word you get English words like erotic and so on. And therefore, it is that kind of love that has to do with the purely physical, sexual kind. And that is why the word eros or erotic in our English translation is a word that's used in the connotation of what is impure and ungodly. But it was around in Paul's day, and there was a lot of eroticism in his day in the sense of that which was immoral and unclean and impure. But the word simply refers to love on the physical level. Then the second word and the third word, both of them are found in the New Testament. One is phileo, which signifies tender affection. I don't know whether you got that or not. Phileo, you get from it, for example, the first part of the word Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, the church in Philadelphia. I used to live in Philadelphia, and that word, that name Philadelphia, as we have it in the book of Revelation, means brotherly love. And so the first part of that name Philadelphia comes from this particular Greek word that's also translated love in the New Testament. It refers to tender affection. And then the third word, the other word that's used in the New Testament, is the word agape. And it refers to a love of a special kind. And it's the word that's used here. Husbands, love your wives. In other words, Paul used the strongest word he could when he said to the husband to love his wife. He used this particular word. Now, let's think about this word for a moment. This is why I'm saying this is a special love that's in view here. Think about this word for love, this word agape, for a moment or two. It's the word that expresses the essential nature of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16 say this: God is love. That's the word that's used of God Himself. It expresses the very nature or the very being of God. God is agape. God is love. It is then the word that's used by God the Father for God the Son. In John chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus Christ is praying, and he prays about the Father's love for Him, He uses this word. And He says that the Father has loved Him from the foundation of the world. And therefore, this is how strong the word is. It's the word that signifies not only the very nature of God, God is love, but it's the word that signifies the Father's love for the Son. And then it's also the word that is spoken of or used with regard to God's love for His people. 1 John 4 verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then it's also the word that's used of the love of believers, the one for the other. John 15 and verse number 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And so you see from all these references how strong this word actually is. It's a word that in essence signifies, here's the thought in this word. Here's what it really means. It's a word that signifies having at the heart, or in the heart, the complete welfare of another person. That's really what's in the heart of this word. Having a desire for the complete welfare of the other person. And therefore the Lord's love for the church is His desire for her in every way. Her welfare, her well-being. The Lord wants this. He wants His people to have this well-being, this welfare in every way. And yet here's the word that Paul uses as he addresses the Christian husband. He says to that man, you're to love your wife in the very same way that the Lord loves His church. The same fashion in which the Lord Jesus Christ loves the church. I tell you folks, that is indeed a special love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Now it's important to, at this stage, to get these matters into a proper perspective. Paul does use this strongest word for love. But that does not mean that in marriage the other kinds of love are excluded. Christianity does not do away with the natural. It does not do away with the manner in which God made mankind. At the very beginning, therefore, when God made man, God created man so that there are those mutual physical attractions between male and female. That is a natural feeling in itself. I referred to the word eros a while ago, and while the word has come to be used in mainly in a very impure kind of a setting, yet at the same time I've got to remember that man was made to love his wife at every level. And so in marriage, there is the physical side to love. Now marriage must not, as I said earlier today, must not be based only on that level. But that level must be there. And therefore that is why when young folk meet, there will be the physical attraction one to another. That will be present. The young fellow and the young girl will feel themselves being drawn mutually to one another. And that's good and that's right in its own place. In fact, that is very, very important. Very important. You see, to teach otherwise is to misrepresent the Creator's work. Remember what we've been seeing here? When you look at the Christian view of marriage in the New Testament, the Lord and the apostles keep taking us back to the beginning. And in the beginning, God made husband and wife to love each other. You can be dead on sure that when Adam saw Eve, he had a physical attraction to her. He saw her as someone who made him up, complimented him, and he was drawn toward her. And no doubt he loved her on that physical level. And of course, it was completely pure. It was completely holy. But the physical level was there. What a beautiful woman Eve must have been. I think Dr. Ferguson said that last night. That she's the most beautiful woman the world has ever seen. And I'd say I know that's absolutely right. There's another part to that that's amusing. He didn't say it, I don't know whether he ever heard this before or not, but I remember Dr. Paisley saying this years and years ago. Adam got the most beautiful woman that has ever been seen. And then he said, thank God he had no mother-in-law. That made it even better, because there was no mother-in-law. And that was a joke, but it adds to the fact that what a perfect situation it certainly was. One man said one time, I got the best mother-in-law in the world. She lives away in Australia. Now that's not good. I've got a mother-in-law and I love my mother-in-law. But I'm just saying here that whenever Adam and Eve were made, there was the physical level to their marriage and to their companionship. But to teach otherwise is wrong. Completely wrong. You cannot expect young people to be in harmony together if that element is missing. Now, it is true that man has perverted this whole realm, but that does not mean that the physical relationship is wrong in its own place. It does not mean that at all. Rather, when it's there and it's part of marriage, it is a good thing. It's a blessed thing, because God has made us that way. And so we must stress that. And then also a couple must have affection for each other. Just taking the second word, phileo. There must be affection, as well as the physical level. There must be affection where they are deeply fond of one another. As we saw this morning, there's this companionship that they enjoy together at every level of life. Husbands and wives should have the same interests and enjoy each other's companionship and so on. These things are all very true. So there's that level as well. But then you see, Paul says here, husbands, love your wives. And he uses the other word, the third word, this word that denotes a special love. And what we're seeing here is that in Christian marriage, there is the potential for marriage to be raised up to a level that it cannot have outside of Jesus Christ. That it cannot have on those other levels. Now, I have known couples who are living happily together on the first two levels. The physical level and the level of companionship and tenderness. And no doubt they love each other as far as those things are concerned. But you see, they're not saved, and therefore they can't get to this third level that Paul is talking about here in these particular words. The Lord is showing us here that the husband is enabled to love his wife with this special love that the Lord has for his church. That's what he's saying. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Remember again that Paul here is speaking to people who had been pagans, and in their marriages there could not have been anything of what he's talking about here, and now he's showing them that there's something, there's a higher level. Just think about it that way. He's addressing people in Ephesus who are already married, who were maybe married in their pagan days, and maybe were actually living very happily together as far as they could. And yet Paul's showing them, here's something higher still. Here's another level. Here's a special love. What he's saying is, here's a love that lifts the other two up and sanctifies them. That's what he's saying. There is the eros. There is the phileo. There are those two levels. But here's another level that will lift the other two away up and sanctify them and keep them from corruption. Because you know, folks, corruption can enter into a Christian marriage, even, if we're not careful. But here is a love that lifts the other two away up to another level. You know what Paul's really saying here? Here is the difference that Christ makes in a marriage. That's what he's really saying. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now that is a command. You've got to understand this. Husbands, love your wives. That's a command. I am commanded to love my wife as a Christian husband. But I am being shown here that the Lord Jesus Christ makes the difference in a marriage. The gospel makes a difference in marriage because it takes marriage to this another level altogether. Now go back with me to verse number 18. Because we might say to ourselves, well, how can I love my wife as the Lord Jesus Christ loves his church? How can I love my wife with this special love? Verse 18 again, just take the last words. Be filled with the Spirit. And here's the clue, here's the answer, here's the explanation as to how a man can love his wife, a Christian husband can love his wife as the Lord loved the church. He says, be filled with the Spirit. That's another command, by the way. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. And the Lord therefore is showing, as you are, you'll be able to love your wife. even as the Lord Jesus loves his church. Be filled with the Spirit. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 gives you the fruit of the Spirit. Well, at least one particular view of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 22, it begins there. And it says this: the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first he mentions? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And here's the marvellous thing. When a man is saved, the Holy Spirit enters his heart. He becomes a spiritual man. And the Holy Ghost entering his heart brings with him what's called the fruit of the Spirit. And notice that, by the way, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruits, plural. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is one unit of fruit. And there's all these different aspects to it. And one of them, as we're seeing, is this issue of love. And therefore, here's how a man can have this special love. This is the glorious thing. He's in Christ. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as he's indwelt by the Spirit, he prays for the infilling of the Spirit of God. And thereby, he is given the grace of love in his soul. And he's able to love his wife on that level upon which he could not love her unless he had the Holy Spirit living in his heart and controlling his life and enabling him to be what he ought to be for the glory and the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to you today, dear brother in the Lord, you who are husbands, and you young men who, as I've said, long and pray that the Lord will give you a wife, you must understand that this special love will never permeate your marriage relationship unless you are walking in the Spirit. The one goes with the other. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This love is not something you can work up. You know how you could work up a bit of love on the other level, say the level of companionship, and you realize, well, I'll go out and buy her a bunch of flowers, or I'll buy her a special gift, and I'll let her see by that I do love her, and so on. And that's all very well. But on this other level, you can't work it up, because your fleshly nature is against it. There's a battle between the flesh and the spirit in every aspect of Christian living. Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh lusts against the spirit. And the word lust means wars. Our fleshly nature wars against the Holy Ghost in our Christian experience. Then it goes on to say, and the spirit against the flesh. So there's a battle going on all the time in the heart of a Christian between the flesh and the spirit. And therefore we must get victory over the flesh in this matter. And as we do, by being filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, we'll be able to love the wife. The husband will be able to love the wife even as the Lord Jesus Christ loved his church. And so it is a special love. And that special love, thank God, it is possible in a Christian marriage. This is the vital thing. It's not a theory. It's not some fanciful notion that Paul lays down to bamboozle these Christians and make them say to themselves, what is he talking about? No. He's speaking of something that is a potential for a husband to love his wife with that special love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his bride. And it comes about as that man is filled with the Spirit of the living God. So it is a special love. But then secondly, it is a sacrificial love. The husband's love for his wife. Remember, that's the question I set before you. What kind of a love is this? It's special, but it's sacrificial. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself. Notice those two words. Gave himself. There's where you see the sacrifice. The thing about the context here, the headship of the husband over the wife. But immediately, he adds that the husband's to love his wife. Just look at this with me. Verse number 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now that is a, and we'll get to that eventually when we look at the wife. Those are very demanding terms. For the wife to submit herself to the husband in everything. And then immediately, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ gave himself. And what he's saying, therefore, is that the wife, actually, will be encouraged and be enabled and indeed will gladly submit herself to her husband because she looks at her man, her husband, she says, there's a man who loves me with a special love. There's a man who loves me with a sacrificial love. Because there's a man who's like Christ in that he gives himself for my sake as his wife to help me and to encourage me to be in submission to him. So what you notice here is in these words that Paul is showing that when a man loves his wife as he should, he will not be overbearing. He will not be domineering, even though he is her head. And he is her head. The husband is the head of the wife. Now, when we take this away from the Christian realm, oh yes, out there, men in the world, they understand this, many of them. I'm the head of the house. I'm the head of the wife. But in knowing that, they know it with a heart that's unregenerate. They know it with a heart that's not saved. And what do? Then they tread their wife down. They dominate their wife in a fashion that results in that woman being treated as nothing better than a mere animal. That's entirely wrong. That's wicked. But you see, that's the perversion that sin makes. Man knows, yes, I'm the head and she's to be in submission to me. So he just walks all over his wife. He just treads her down continually. He domineers her. He is a little dictator in his home. He makes her life a misery. He makes her life a whole seed of sorrow and unhappiness. And you know, brothers and sisters, here's the point. Something of that was going on in Christian marriages in Ephesus. There were husbands in Ephesus, I mean Christian husbands. And they were not loving their wives as they should have been loving them. Otherwise, Paul would never have written this. They were being domineering. They were saying to themselves, I'm the head, and I'll do what I like in my home, and my wife will jump to my attention, and she will do what I tell her all the time. That was going on. And so the Apostle Paul must say what he says right here, that even though he is the head, he must not be overpowering, overbearing, though he has that God-given role as her head. What he's saying, therefore, is there must be a balancing of power with love. Love and power go together, as we're seeing here. He has got power or authority as the head of the house, but it must be balanced with this love, this special and this sacrificial love. And so that's the real issue here in this particular point. A sacrificial love. A love that is demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Take those words again. Christ loved the church and gave himself. Christ sacrificed himself because he could only love his bride by giving his life. That's how he proved his love, isn't it, to his people? He proves his love to us because he died for us. He sacrificed himself on our behalf and gave his life a ransom for our souls. And the husband must exercise that sacrificial spirit as the head of his wife. Notice here in these verses that the Lord actually never ceases to give himself for his church. Look at verse 25. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself. That's the past. That is Calvary. Then look with me at verse number 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's the present. The Lord is this very day washing his church and sanctifying his church. It's an ongoing present work. And then verse 27 takes us into the future. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. That's the great future. That's the final chapter. That's the day when the Lord will bring his bride home, and she then will be perfect and pure. But notice this, the past and the present and the future, the Lord's always giving himself for his church. That means that a husband is to be very careful in this realm. It was a very easy thing at the beginning of marriage, and boy, he's really living up to the mark. He's giving himself all the time for her sake. He's doing this and he's doing that and he's doing the other thing. But then it stops. But the Lord's showing you here, it must be there at the beginning. It must be there at the present. And it must be there right through to the close of the journey of life. The husband is to love the church. The husband's to love his wife as the Lord loves the church. He's to never stop loving his wife. He's to never stop showing that love to her and demonstrating that love toward her, because it is indeed a sacrificial love. Now, take that term again. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. What is Paul really saying? Here it is in a nutshell. True love never thinks of itself. True love never thinks of itself. A husband's love for his wife is not a love where he's always thinking, what can I gain out of this? He's not thinking that way at all. But rather he's saying to himself, what can I do for the benefit of my wife? What can I even give up for the benefit of my wife? It's a very important thing. I often, when I talk to young couples who are planning to get married, I'll go through a lot of this kind of material with them and seek to give them help and instruction about what they're getting into and what lies ahead and what marriage is all about. And I often say to young men something like this. Now, when you're single, you can go out every night of the week and maybe play sports and you have your friends, the other young men, and you go here and you go there and you have a good time with them. All good fun. But listen, young man, it's coming to an end. Because when you get married, you're going to have to stay at home with your wife. And you're going to have to give up the football or whatever the sport might be. And you can't run around the way you used to run around, carefree, no real obligations. Got your car and your job and a wee bit of money. And you say to yourself, I can have a great time here with my companions. And that, as I say, that's all fine, all legitimate. But I say to those fellows, it's all coming to an end, you know. Because when you get married, your first duty is to your wife. And then if the Lord gives you children, that adds to the responsibility. Because as you love your wife, as Christ loves the church, that special sacrificial love must also extend toward the children and the family as well. You see, who was more unselfish than the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what we're looking at here. True love never thinks of itself. True love is not selfish. True love is sacrificial. The Lord's love for us is sacrificial. Now, get it straight, folks. This is how the Lord loves sinners. Sacrificial love. He did not think of himself. And please understand what I mean by that. From all eternity, the Lord Jesus covenanted, agreed with the Father to come into the world, take our humanity, submit to all of the miseries of life and the sorrows of this world, live among men, become the sin bearer, die on the cross. He went into all that, knowing that's what he was facing. And yet, he did not think of himself. He did not say, I am God the Son. I will not set aside my rights. I will retain my rights. And I will not go to save men. Thank God Jesus Christ did not think that way. Otherwise we could not be saved. Do you see what I'm saying? The Lord Jesus Christ did not think of himself. And Paul's saying here, therefore, that all of the husband's thinking must include his wife. He is only the half in the marriage. What he does or what he thinks necessarily includes the other half. That is his dear wife. And all selfishness and all abuse of his wife and all neglect of his wife and all taking of his wife for granted are great sins. And they are sins that do exist in Christian marriages. You just think what I said. All selfishness. Men, husbands can be very, very selfish. I mean Christian husbands. I've witnessed this. I've seen this. Where the husband expects himself to be lifted and laid, as we say in Northern Ireland. I'm sure you've got the equivalent here. Where he just wants to be attended upon hand and foot by his wife. Even though she's maybe not able to do it. And then if she gets ill or sick, how irritable he becomes, because what was laid on before is not laid on now, and he gets grumpy and cross and begins to get very cantankerous, and his wife finds she can't really live with this man anymore. It's all because of his selfishness. It's all because he does not want to give up anything for the sake of his wife. But this is what the Lord is showing us here. The man is not to take his wife for granted. He's not to think of her outside of himself. He's to think of her always as being one with him. Because the Lord never thought otherwise concerning his people. Unselfishly, he always had his people in mind. He had his bride before his eyes. And in his thoughts. Even in this, to the sense or in the, to the degree where he denied everything that belonged to him by sovereign right. He left the glory of heaven. He left the eternal fellowship with the Father in that pure context of heaven. And he stepped into time, into a sin-cursed world. And he went to the accursed cross, all because he loved his wife with an unselfish, sacrificial love. The Lord is showing us here, therefore, that the husband, who has this special love, this sacrificial love, has a love in which he never thinks of himself without his wife being in view. And then in closing, it is a singular love that we have here about that the Lord has for the church. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. That is a singular love. Think about it again. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. Now it's singular for a number of reasons. For one thing, it's a singular love in that he loves the church in spite of her deficiencies. Notice what it says in verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Notice that language. The inference of these words is very clear. The Lord loves the church, and the church is impure because she needs to be sanctified and washed. The Lord loves the church, and she's got spots and wrinkles and blemishes. And yet he loves her. He loves her in spite of her sin. That's what's being said. Because the church of Jesus Christ, a company of sinners, that company of sinners have all the blemishes and spots and failures and uncleanness and corruption that sin brings upon them. And yet the Lord loves us in spite of all that. I tell you, folks, that's a singular love. There's no love like it. And the Lord is saying here to husbands, he is to love his wife in that singular manner. He is to love his wife even though she is not perfect. Because let's face it, the woman is no more perfect than the husband. I'll put it that way to break it gently to you. You women folk, you are no more perfect than your husband or your husband-to-be. You have your failures. You have your shortcomings, don't you? And yet the Lord is saying to your husband today, or saying to husbands-to-be, you are to love your wife with a singular love, even in spite of her failures and her sins. And so when a husband comes up against difficulties, when he comes up against things which he can fail, he can criticize in his wife, he's to love her in spite of all that. Because, again, I put it this way, let's face it, folks, there are issues in all of us that others are able to criticize. They see our faults, they see our failures. And when it comes to marriage, when you've got two people living together in the closest bond that there is in the face of the earth, the one is going to see the faults of the other. Undoubtedly. But it doesn't mean that the husband stops loving his wife. He's to love her with a singular love, even though she has her faults and her failures. Because the Lord loves us with all our spots, all our blemishes, all our sins, all our corruption. We're to take that on board and we're to say, oh Lord, help me to love my wife with all her needs as you loved your wife with all her sins and all her failures. And then this is a singular love, and this takes us to the very heart of it. It's a singular love because the Lord loves the church only. It says it here. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This special sacrificial love is singular in the sense that the Lord is said here to love the church alone. Or only. With this kind of love, we know that there's God's common grace, in which there is a love for all men. But listen, my dear friend, here's the special love, this special singular love of the Lord for his people. A love that loves them out of their sin into a state of grace. A love that took the Lord to bear away their sins at Calvary. This is what we're looking at here. The Lord loves his church alone. And likewise, the believing husband is to love his wife with a singular love in that she is the only object of affection that he has. And of course, that holds true for the wife as well. May I say, it's understood that the wife is to love her husband alone and nobody else. Think about it this way. You always bring Christ into the picture and it helps you. As I talk about this, the fact that the Lord's love is single and that he loves the church alone, no one else. Christ has eyes of love only for his church. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Now the Lord sees everybody, but he especially has his eyes fixed upon his bride. You think about that today, dear Christian. With all your struggles and battles in life, the Lord Jesus Christ is looking down from heaven on you with this singular love. His eyes are fastened on you. And so likewise, a faithful husband is to have eyes only for his wife. She is to be the one on whom he looks with this kind of love, with true love. And certainly in every level, we can say as well, his eyes are to be on his wife, not on some other girl, not some other woman. Looking at her, looking at some other, maybe another man's wife, or a single girl, and he's got his eyes on that girl, and he's even now lusting after her, because that's where it leads, you see. And before long, if they're not careful, things are going to break down, and there'll be immorality. Oh, it's a very dangerous realm. We must have our eyes, brethren, upon the woman to whom the Lord has brought us, and into that marriage with her. Everything else is unlawful. Outside of that, our eyes are to be nowhere else but on our spouse. The Lord had eyes of love only for his church. The Lord has words of love only for his church. You think about the scriptures, and in the scriptures the Lord reaffirms his love for his people, his devotion to his people, his trustworthiness on behalf of his people. Through his own word he assures us, I love you, I will be faithful to you, you are mine. And my dear friend, words of endearment are for your wife. They're not for somebody else's wife. Words in that context of affection, they are for your spouse. You should not speak of another woman or to another woman in terms that I'm referring to here, in which you speak to your wife. Now, I don't know what you say in terms of endearment to your wife, but you must be careful. The Lord's telling you here, love your wife. It is special, sacrificial, it's singular, because the Lord alone loves his church, and a husband is to love his wife only, and he shows it by having eyes only for her, and words only for her, and furthermore, deeds only for her of that realm. What on earth would your wife think if you bought some other woman a bunch of flowers and never bought her any flowers? It's not going to go down well, is it? Now, that's a very bland illustration, but that's what I mean by deeds of love. A man who loves his wife is a man who demonstrates it by his deeds. Did the Lord not do that? The Lord's eyes are only on the righteous. The Lord's words are only for his people. And the great demonstration of his love at the cross is for those who are his, for those who belong to him, and for them alone. And so Paul takes this tremendous view of our Savior, and he brings it into this whole context as he's talking to husbands. And I'm answering the question I asked at the start. What kind of a love is this where God says to men, husbands, love your wives. And the answer is, it's Christ-like love. And Christ-like love is that special, sacrificial, and singular love that we see in our blessed Redeemer, in which we rejoice, by which we are saved, by which we are blessed. And the Lord is saying to you, dear man, young or old, if you are going to be a blessing in your home or your future home, and a blessing to a spouse and to a family, here is how it will happen. Get before God. Pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And then you will be able to love your wife as the Lord loves the church. And may God write His word in all our hearts for His glory and for His own name's sake. Let's just pray.